Good to see all of you here this afternoon. Thank you for coming back and being with us as we have another opportunity to worship our God. If you have your Bible with you this afternoon, I would invite you to turn to the little book of Jude, and that's where we are going to begin our study this afternoon. As we begin this lesson this afternoon, I want to begin by reading this little book. It is a very short book, just 25 verses long, but it contains a lot of good information, I think, for us to consider. We may not often study from the book of Jude, but there it is the Word of God, and there are lots of important truths that are found in this short book. It begins by saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the dark blackness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." As Jude sat down to write this very brief letter, I believe he intended to write to these brethren about the common salvation that they all had as Christians, that they enjoyed in Jesus Christ. But as he thought more about what he wanted to say to them, he began to think it necessary to write a letter to these Christians to instruct them to contend earnestly for the faith. As he mentions several times here, verse 1, verse 3, verse 17, and verse 20, he is writing to not just Christians, but he is writing to those who were his beloved brethren, as he so describes them in those verses. He had an interest in them. He had a love for their souls. And thus he wanted to make sure that they would continue to enjoy that common salvation that they had in Jesus Christ by continuing in the faith and also contending for the faith. And so this afternoon, what we want to do is to think about Jude's instruction here in this little book to contend earnestly for the faith. As we examine the text, just notice some things that Jude says to those brethren and to us today here in verse 3 of this very short book. First of all, he says, contend earnestly. As I said to you this morning, I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar by any means, but it's my understanding that if you look at an interlinear as I did and look at the Greek here in Jude verse 3, what we have as two words, in fact a couple of more words here in verse 3, is really just one word in the Greek. According to Strong's and Thayer's, that one Greek word that is translated into our English, contend earnestly, it means to struggle for something. It's the idea of contending for a thing. Wu says that Greek word was used of athletes that were contending in the athletic contest of their day. He goes on to say that the word speaks of vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition and to win the contest. I said to you this morning, because sports have been canceled pretty much in our nation right now, those of us who like to watch sports, we don't know what we're going to do. We don't know what we're going to watch. But I'm sure that there are a number of sports fans here in this audience. Maybe some of you play sports. Maybe some in those who are older in your younger days played sports. But you know what he is talking about here, about this vigorous, intense, determined struggle when you are in a game, when you're in a contest, and you, the object really of that game or that contest is for you to win. You're trying to defeat your opposition. And so really that's the picture that Jude was putting into the minds of these first century Christians. It's the kind of picture that he wants us to get in our minds today. And thinking about this term, contend earnestly, or that Greek word, is really the idea of an intense fight. Maybe, I don't know again about this audience, but I would assume probably a number of us, maybe by nature, are not really fighters, at least in the physical sense of that word. Maybe we are, if we face some struggle in our life, if we face some kind of illness, that maybe then we are fighting for our life. But that really is the idea, again, the picture that Jude is wanting to put into our minds. We are in an intense fight, an intense struggle. And so that's what Jude was saying to these brethren. He was urging them that you need to engage in this vigorous struggle. You need to enter into this very intense battle. Of course, Jude was not saying that these Christians needed to enter into some kind of physical fight or some kind of physical struggle. He's not encouraging or urging them to get into hand-to-hand combat with those who are not Christians, those people out in the world. He's not encouraging or urging them to take up physical arms and to fight in that way. But he is very much encouraging them to get in this spiritual fight, because it was, and it still is very much, a fight. It is a real fight. So in exhorting these brethren to contend earnestly, I believe Jude was wanting them to see themselves not only as he described them four times in this little book as being beloved brethren, but he wanted them to see themselves as being soldiers in the Lord's army. Maybe we still sing that song with our children, you know, in Bible class or at home, for those of us who are parents. I'm in the Lord's army. He wanted them to see themselves in that light, and he wanted them to stand up as soldiers in the Lord's army and fight for truth. At the same time they were fighting for truth, to fight against that which is error. Brothers and sisters, we must see ourselves in that same light. And yes, to one another, we are beloved brethren. But we are also to be soldiers who are fighting that good fight. Why don't you go to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. Maybe some of your minds have already been going there as we sang that song about taking up the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. the Apostle Paul, as he closes down this book, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes or wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And he goes on to talk about, to kind of wrap all of that in prayer. But as the Lord's soldiers, Paul was reminding these Christians here in Ephesus that we are very much in a real fight. It's a fight perhaps that is spiritual, definitely in nature. It's a fight sometimes maybe we can't see all of that battle that is going on in the spiritual realm. But it is nevertheless a real fight. And so as the Lord's soldiers, we need to realize that we are engaged in this spiritual war. It is an intense war. It is an ongoing spiritual war. We are fighting, sometimes we think about we're fighting those who are opposed to God and His Word, and in a sense we are, but he really gets to the crux of the matter here in this text in Ephesians 6. And he said, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. Really, the source, as we talked about this morning, the source of all evil is Satan himself. And so, yes, Satan is doing his work in the world, and he's using people to do that work. They are his messengers, they are his servants, and in that sense, we are fighting against them. But we really need to see Satan as our arch enemy and those who are doing his work. And he lists for us here the armor of God, the weapons that we are to use as soldiers in God's army. The weapons we use in this war, I believe, are all connected in some way or another to God's Word. So notice some things that he says here at verse 14. We are to stand firm. We are to gird our loins, the middle section of our body, if you will, with truth. That definitely is talking about God's Word. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Where do we learn about righteousness? Well, we learn about that from the Word of God. He goes on to say in verse 15 that we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's talking about the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Verse 16, we are to take up the shield of faith. If he is thinking about our own personal faith, that certainly ought to be connected to the faith. If he's thinking about the faith, that is the Word of God, as we'll talk about in a little while. We are to put on the helmet of salvation. The Word of God tells us about salvation, how we can be saved. And then verse 17, he just says we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of those pieces of the armor of God in some way or another relate to this book that we call the Bible, relate to the Word of God. And so as Christ's soldiers, what we need to be doing is using God's Word as both an offensive and a defensive weapon against Satan and his schemes and his lies, and the Word, the lies that his messengers are proclaiming today in our world. So we need to ask ourselves the question, are we today as God's people, as followers of Jesus Christ, are we contending earnestly for the faith? There's a right way, I think, and a wrong way to go about that. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, about verse 24 and 25, as the Lord's bondservant, we first of all need to be gentle. We need to go about it with a Christ-like attitude, definitely, as we're trying to contend earnestly for the faith. We should not be contentious people, but at the same time, we need to realize that we are fighting for truth, and God is counting on us to enter into that struggle, that war. So secondly, as we think about what is said to us in Jude verse 3, Jude says there, we need to contend earnestly for the faith. I want you to notice that Jude did not tell these brethren or us today that we need to contend earnestly for our faith or for their faith. But he says you need to contend earnestly for the faith. Nor did you say you need to contend earnestly for a faith. It's just one of many faiths that you can select in the world. We're Americans especially, we like our options. We like to have a menu for everything. We like to be able to pick and choose what suits us best. But he didn't say to these brethren nor to us, you just contend earnestly for a faith. It's just as valid, just as good as any other faith out there. But he said again, contend earnestly for the faith. So I think we need to ask and answer the question this afternoon, what is he talking about? What is the faith? Well, I believe it's described in, maybe in several other ways and several other passages in the New Testament. Going back to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, as Paul is listing some things that unite us and giving us a list of some ones there, he says to us in verse 4 that there is one Lord, there is one faith, and there is one baptism. I believe that one faith that Paul is speaking of here in this text in Ephesians 4 is the same faith that Jude is speaking about in Jude verse 3, contending earnestly for the faith. It's the objective standard by which we live our lives. There is only one faith that will save us. There is only one faith that is from God. And that's the faith. It's also described as Paul talks to the young preacher Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he gives him, or reminds him really of the charge, the mission, the work that he has to do as an evangelist. And he says in that discussion beginning at verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths or to fables. A couple of words or phrases that Paul uses there at verse 3, not enduring sound doctrine. I believe we could say sound doctrine equals really the faith. But as he also mentions there, they're going to come a time when people will not want to listen to the truth. And that's synonymous, I believe, with the faith that Jude is talking about here in Jude verse 3. The faith could also be described as sound words, especially sound words that were spoken by Jesus Christ. If you turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and notice what Paul says again to this preacher at verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Again, Paul was saying there are some sound words, there are some healthy, there are some wholesome words that Jesus Christ himself spoke that came from him while he was here upon this earth. But it's not just the words that sometimes we look at our Bibles maybe and say those words that are in red that Jesus himself physically spoke while he walked in this world. But going back to the book of Jude and noticing what is said at verse 17, Jude says there to these brethren, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not just the words that Jesus Christ himself spoke, it's the words that the apostles spoke. And Jesus went back into heaven to his Father, and he sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth. So the faith, we could describe it as the one faith that comes from God, from his mind, from his mouth. It is sound doctrine. It is sound words. It is the words that the apostles spoke. It's words that we have recorded for us in this book. In short, I think we could say the faith is really the body of truth, and especially that truth that is contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice just a few other New Testament texts and some things that they have to say about the faith. It helps us to come to understand what Jude is saying here. Over in the book of Acts, as the gospel was spreading very rapidly here in Jerusalem at this particular point, in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7, the Bible says to us that the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You know, we might describe it today as somebody has become obedient to the gospel. As you read through the New Testament, that is a biblical New Testament term about somebody obeying the gospel. But here Luke describes it as even those who were priests, those who were very much religious, very zealous, I assume many of them were, to the Jewish faith, to Judaism. As God's word is being preached, as Jesus Christ is being preached as the Savior, the Messiah of the world, then there were many priests who were believing that message and obeying that message. They were becoming obedient, Luke says, to the faith. What were they becoming obedient to? They were becoming obedient to the gospel, the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. in the book of Galatians, something is said about the Apostle Paul, kind of a comparison here between his life before he became a Christian and now that he wasn't a Christian and a preacher and an apostle of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, toward the end of that chapter, verse 22, Paul says about himself, "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" Paul, we know about his former life because several of the books he wrote, he tells us about those things. But Paul was one of those who was zealously, prior to becoming a Christian, he was zealously trying to destroy the faith. He did not believe in Jesus as the Christ. He was not a follower of Jesus Christ. He was trying to get rid of Christ and Christianity and all those who were following him. But the man who once zealously tried to destroy the faith, now he is preaching the faith. And what was the Apostle Paul preaching? He was preaching the God-breathed gospel that the Holy Spirit revealed to him. He was preaching the good news about Christ. Earlier here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul gives a warning to these churches of Galatia. And he says, beginning at verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," or another gospel, some versions may say, "which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." I realize Paul doesn't use those specific words, "the faith," here in this text, but I think the idea is still there. And it was true in Paul's day, it's still true for us today, that there are lots of other, quote, faiths out in the world that are being proclaimed. There are lots of other, quote, gospels out in the world that are being proclaimed today. But we as Christians now, today, we need to make sure that we are believing, that we are teaching, that we are preaching, that we are living the faith, the gospel that the Apostle Paul and other inspired men preached and wrote in the first century. We need to make sure that we're hanging on to the faith and we're contending earnestly for the faith. So we need to examine ourselves as individuals, maybe as a collective group, and say, are we really doing that today? Are we still contending earnestly for the faith? Jude goes on to say here in Jude verse 3 that we need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. So kind of take this whole thought or phrase as a whole. Jude is saying the faith, or we could say the gospel, I think, of Jesus Christ, which was once for all. That term means that it was given once for all time, that it never goes out of style. As one writer said, it is of perpetual validity. It's always valid. The gospel, because it was given from God, from His mind and His mouth, it was given once for all. And he says that it was delivered, it was transmitted to the saint. It wasn't just given this message, the faith, the gospel. It wasn't just given to some Christians, maybe super Christians. It was given to all Christians, all who are holy ones, all who are believers in Jesus Christ. So I think that the significance, at least one significance of this statement, is that the faith has been given by God. It was given by God to inspired men who lived in the past. Those men communicated it to all Christians. They communicated it maybe by mouth to those who were living in that particular time in the first century. They wrote it down as Jude is writing it down, as Paul wrote it down, as Peter wrote it down, as John wrote it down. And that message has been given to all Christians for all time. And that is important for us to realize, because I believe it says this to us, that God is not going to give us another faith. God is not going to give us another gospel. The one that we have here in this book, this is it. We should not expect that God is going to give us a latter-day revelation, that He's going to give us something in addition to what we have in the Word of God. And it is certainly true, these brethren that Jude was writing to, they did not have the completed revelation of God as we do. But we have that today. And we need to be content with that. We need to be searching that, as we said this morning. So are we searching the faith? Are we searching the truth? Are we contending earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? We might ask the question, knowing what Jude said, why? Why did these brethren that were very much, again, considered beloved brethren by Jude, why did they need to contend earnestly for the faith? Why did we need to contend earnestly for the faith today? And I believe Jude answers that in the next verse here. He says at verse 4, that's the reason why he's writing verse 3, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." It was because Jude knew that there were some false teachers that had quietly kind of crept in, maybe unnoticed, as he said here, that quietly come in among them. And because they were false teachers, they were teaching a message that was something other than the faith. I don't know exactly all the ins and outs of every detail of the message that they were trying to preach to these brethren, but it was not the faith. It was not the good news about salvation in Jesus Christ. It is not what we have recorded for us in the Word of God. First of all, I want you to notice just a few, and he gives a lot of descriptions of the character of these false teachers here in this very short book. Back in verse 4, he describes them as being ungodly men. In verse 8, he says that they are rebellious. They are people who are rejecting authority, maybe seeing themselves as being the authority because they're preaching a different gospel. They have rejected the faith. They have rejected the gospel. They're not in submission to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 8 also, he says that they were men who used evil speech. They were reviling or speaking evil of angelic majesties, of things that they really did not understand, he says there at verse 10. Coming down to verse 12, he says, I think that they were useless, that they were without substance, as he gives some illustrations there from nature. They're kind of like clouds without water. They're just carried around by the wind. When you think about what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 about our need to grow up in Christ, and one reason why he gave apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, prophets, so that everyone could be equipped to do the work of God, so that we could all mature or grow in Jesus Christ. He says there at the end of verse 12, these men were just kind of tossed to and fro, you know, wherever the wind drove them. They're like autumn trees that are without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. They don't really have a purpose. They don't have any substance to them. He comes down to verse 16. He says about these false teachers that they were fault finders. They were lust driven. They were smooth speakers who were just flattering people for their own selfish purpose. They didn't care about people learning the truth and obeying the truth and living the truth. They were in it for themselves. Verse 19, he goes on to describe these false teachers as being people who are divisive. They're coming in and preaching something other than the faith. Preaching the faith unites us. Preaching something other than the faith divides us. And they were, again, were worldly-minded individuals rather than spiritually-minded. They were devoid of God's Spirit. But secondly, I want you to notice the false message that they were teaching. Going back to verse 4, he says there that they were turning the grace of God into licentiousness. It was really a perversion and a cheapening of God's grace. That these men, I think, were living this way, given the description of their character that we just read here. But they were also preaching that message, maybe saying that God's grace just gave these Christians, gave them a license to sin, and they could just live this life of excess. They could do whatever they want. There were no boundaries. There were no barriers. There were no restraints. Because, hey, we're all living under God's grace. So such a message as this that they were preaching, along with their ungodly lifestyle, I believe denied, as Jude says there in verse 4, that Jesus is Lord and Christ, because it was totally opposed to the real gospel of Jesus Christ. Go to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, as Paul was writing to these Christians that had already been baptized into Jesus Christ, but reminding them of what they had done, of what that meant for them, that now they were a new creation in Christ. They were no longer slaves to sin, but to righteousness. He said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, ask some rhetorical questions, I think, here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? God's grace does not give us a license to sin more. I think that's the point that Paul is making to these brethren and to us. In fact, if we really understand what God's grace is, if we look at it from a biblical perspective, it ought to give us motivation to sin less. If we really truly understand what God has done for us in His Son Jesus Christ, it ought to give us the motivation and the strength and every tool that we need to sin less. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, I think, wrote something similar here as to what he's writing in Romans chapter 6. Titus chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Does that sound like Paul is saying to Titus that he was supposed to preach this message to those Christians on the island of Crete, that you can just do whatever you want to? That because you've been saved by the grace of God through His Son Jesus Christ, you just have now an open license to sin, to do whatever pleases you? No, he was saying that God's grace teaches us to live in a certain way, to be a certain kind of people, to live soberly, righteously, and godly as we live in this ungodly world. He was not telling us, now we can just cast off all restraints, now we can indulge ourselves in whatever sin pleases us. But that's what these false teachers that Jude is writing to these brethren, that's what they were doing. That's the kind of people they were, that's the kind of message that they were teaching. And so if left unchecked, I believe Jude knew that these false teachers would lead a lot of saints astray from Christ. Not only by their false teaching, but also again by the kind of men that they were, by their sinful example. And thus, I believe, the reason for Jude's admonition for them to contend earnestly for the faith. Well, we might look at ourselves and say, well, that was then, you know. That was almost 2,000 years ago, but we're living in different times today. And I know that this church, what I know about you is being a very strong church. The congregation I work with at College View in E-Town is a strong congregation, in my opinion. Both of these congregations here and there have strong elderships, strong overseers that are watching for the souls of this flock. But I'm here to tell you, as the Bible tells us, that false teachers and false teaching have long been a threat to the Lord's people, and they remain so today. Just because we think that we are advanced doesn't mean that we don't have to deal with that problem today. So I want you to just hear a very few, three warnings of Scripture from many that we could choose from the New Testament along these lines. To go back to the book of Acts, this time to chapter 20. As the Apostle Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, the elders of that church at Miletus, some of his last words to that eldership, to that church. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." This was a church that Paul very much loved, that loved him. But he was saying to them, again, some of his last words to them was a very strong warning, a very strong admonition. And he's telling us today that false teachers and false teaching can come from many different sources. It can come from both within and without a local congregation. He said, even to this eldership, even among you who are elders, shepherds and overseers, watching for the souls of the people in this congregation here at Ephesus, even from within you, there may arise false teachers. Certainly we know, as we look out into the world, there are a lot of false teachers out there. But maybe sometimes we forget that it is even possible for those among the Lord's people, and even those who are leading the Lord's people, to lead people astray. Therefore, it was incumbent upon this eldership and upon all of us who are Christians to always be on guard. For us to always be on the alert. Paul said, "He, when he was with them, he did not cease to admonish them with tears." So we need to have that same attitude today. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, again, Paul giving some instructions to a preacher here, but I think they are applicable to all of us who are Christians. 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 14, he said, "Remind them of these things," the things that Paul has written about already, "and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene or cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth." Paul could have just as well said, I think, "they have gone astray from the faith, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." Just as he was encouraging and warning Timothy, urging him that he needed to be very diligent about these matters, so all of us who are Christians need to be today. We all need to be very diligent to learn God's Word. Some of the older versions said there's study to show yourself approved. But I think it is that idea of studying, but also being diligent as we search God's Word. Why is that so important for all of us? So that we will be ready to correctly use God's Word. So that we'll be ready to contend earnestly for the faith. That we can teach the faith to people, the truth to people, but we can also use the Word of God to combat the teaching of men like these two that he mentions here in verse 17, men who have gone astray from the truth. Because Paul knew, just like Jude knew about the brethren he was writing to, that if we don't do that, that their teaching will rapidly spread and souls will be lost. Notice what Paul said there at the end of verse 18, that they have already upset the faith of some. They said, well, the resurrection has already taken place. Sorry, we missed it. And they were causing a lot of problems for a lot of those Christians in the first century. Also from 2 Peter, it's a kind of a very similar instruction that Peter gives to his audience that Jude is giving to the one that he is writing to. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Do you notice how many similarities just in a few verses here? And he goes on to talk more about their character at the rest of this chapter. But lots of similarities between what Peter is writing and what Jude is writing. So here is the warning that Peter gave to his audience and to us. He said, there will be false teachers. He didn't say it's a possibility, maybe that will happen. He said there will be false teachers, even, he says, among these brethren, even among you. That they will secretly speak their false doctrines, try to get in kind of the back door, if you will. And in the process of doing all that, he says they're going to do much damage to the truth. They're going to do much damage to the Lord's people. And so they and we today need to be watching. I don't think that we necessarily need to be alarmist in the sense that we're just, expecting a false teacher around every bush. But we do very much need to be on guard. We need to be on the alert and make sure that we are contending earnestly for the truth. Because those people who are not contending earnestly for the truth, they are able to do a lot of damage many times in a very short amount of time. Although we certainly do live in a different time, in a different world, than that of the beloved brethren that Jude was writing to, I'm saying to you today that Satan and his servants are still very much alive. Despite what our world may believe about the spiritual realm, about God and Satan, about heaven and hell, about the existence of sin or not, those things are all real, just as much as they were back during the time when the Bible was written. And Satan has not gone away. He's not on vacation. He is still very much alive and active in our world today. he is trying to do the best he can to destroy God's Word and God's people. So we need to make sure that we are contending earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, once again this afternoon, you have listened very well. I'm not a person to take naps, but if I were taking a nap, this would probably be the time that I would do it. But thank you all for listening so well. As we sing this song of invitation and encouragement this afternoon, number 835, because we do serve a good God, as we spoke of this morning, because He is a God that is love, because He wants us to be saved so much, He does not want anyone to perish. He wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And Paul and Peter both tell us that in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's why God is waiting. He's waiting for as many people as possible to repent and to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in giving His life upon the cross and shedding His precious innocent blood for us, there is a fountain that is free. And it's free to us. It costs God a lot. I don't know that we can ever know the depths of what it costs God to provide us salvation from our sins through His Son. But it is free to us. We still have to make the decision, though, that we're going to come to that fountain, that we're going to drink deeply of that living water that is Jesus Christ Himself. If you've not made that decision, this will be a great time to do that. Come and confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ of God, and repenting of your sins, to be baptized into Him, have all those sins washed away. And then to devote the rest of your life, if you're looking for a purpose in your life, to contend earnestly for the faith. Again, God is not asking us that we be angry, contentious people as we talk to people in the world about the Word of God. But He is counting on us. He does want us to contend earnestly for that faith that He has delivered to us. If as a child of God, perhaps you have walked away from God in some part of your life and you sinned against Him, that's a good time for you to maybe just talk to God about that, to confess that, to turn away from that. But if you need to do that publicly, or if you need the prayers, the encouragement, the support of your brethren here to respond to the invitation of Christ now, it may just be that you as a Christian perhaps have not sinned, but you're just struggling. You're struggling and trying to live the truth in your life, because it can be very challenging. And you need help and prayers of the saints here. Whatever your need might be, if you know that you're not right with God, if you know that you need the help of your brethren here, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?